If you would please join with me in turning to the book of Malachi, chapter 4. Malachi, chapter 4. Tonight we finish our study of the book of Malachi, and my plan is to begin the book of Romans. I don't know yet if we will put Romans on Sunday evenings, or if we will take Mark and put it on Sunday morning and Sunday evenings until we finish Mark and then start the book of Romans. You'll know by next week what we determine to do. But either way, Romans is in our future, Lord willing. So that's my thought process right now. Malachi chapter 4 is where we are. If you look, please, at verse 1, we'll read down to the end of the book, verse 6. This is the word of God. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. The book of Malachi ends with an affirmation of the faithfulness of God. At first reading, it may not sound like what is being emphasized here is the faithfulness of God, because the book ends on the note of judgment. But make no mistake about it, this is an affirmation of the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God in His holiness, the faithfulness of God in His sovereignty, in the fact that He will rule what He has made. The faithfulness of God in terms of His power and His knowledge and His wisdom, all of this being put on display through the promise of justice. God is faithful to judge. God is faithful in terms of justice. You'll remember this is one of the ways that the people had sinned against God. They had claimed that His justice was in doubt. In fact, their claim was even stronger than that. They implied God's justice was a lie. In Malachi chapter 2, verse 17, it says this, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied Him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice?" God, you claim to be a God of justice, but we look at our world and we don't see your justice. We look at how things are for us right now. We look at the surrounding nations and we wonder, where is the God of justice? Well, now Malachi ends this book of prophecy with the promise that not only will Israel see the justice of God, the entire world will see the justice of God. It's a reminder that God's judgment may be delayed, but it's never in doubt. James Montgomery Boyce said this, "Because God is unchanging in His holiness and justice, it follows that the inevitability of His judgment upon the wicked is unchanging also." The final chapter of Malachi virtually shouts for us to see this, for it begins, "Surely the day is coming," verse 1. The judgment of God may be postponed. For the most part, it has been postponed for the long years of human history. Postponed, but not forgotten. Delay is not elimination. Judgment will come, close quote. And Malachi has already declared that this judgment will be delivered in the presence of the Messiah. He will personally judge. The day of the Lord, the final day, the great day, is the day when God himself brings justice. Look back for just a moment to chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, that's the Messiah, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. As Philip read earlier, even as John the Baptist declared of the Lord Jesus, he baptizes not just with the Spirit, but with fire. He is this world's judge. He will sit, Malachi says, he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Faithful, absolutely faithful in terms of the promises, the free grace promises that he's made concerning his people, and perfectly faithful when it comes to his promise to judge. Well, what we have here in chapter 4 at the very end of the book is a restatement of those truths. It is a reaffirmation of what God has already promised. And in fact, it would be the final word until the first coming of the Messiah would come to pass. The last word until the Elijah, who would introduce the messenger of the covenant, would come on the scene, John the Baptist. So tonight we finish the book of Malachi by looking at the day. Behold, verse 1, the day is coming. We're going to look at the day, and we're going to see this day in terms of four relationships that are associated with that day. Four relationships spoken of in our verses. Here's relationship number one. We see the day and its relationship to arrogant evil doers. The day and its relationship to arrogant evil doers. Verse 1, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. What will the day of the Lord mean for the arrogant? The arrogant, that is those who arrogantly defy the living God, disregard his word, reject his offers of mercy, ultimately then rejecting his son. What will the day hold for all the evildoers, evildoers by nature and evildoers by choice? Well, the text declares several things that this day will mean for them. First of all, it's going to be a day of certain judgment. The verse begins with, behold. Behold, the day is coming. Behold, take note of this. Look at this. Don't miss this. The day is coming. The day is on its way. And then he goes on to describe what that day is going to mean for those who are being mentioned. The day is coming. God's judgment is certain. And that's something that God should be worshipped for. That's something that if men would ever admit it, it's something that humanity really longs for in some sense. Men are twisted when it comes to the idea of justice, but mankind, in general terms, cries out for justice. Mankind realizes that wrong should be punished. Now, he gets the right wrong and the wrong wrong But instinctively he knows there must be some kind of justice in the universe. And yet when it comes to the justice spoken of concerning the God of the Bible, man does not in general rejoice in it because he has a guilty conscience. He knows himself to be a sinner. He knows himself to be accountable to the God of justice. So he either expresses doubt that this day will actually occur, or he dreads it. He may not doubt it, but he doesn't want to think about it. He may not doubt it, but he doesn't want to speak of it. He wants to just live his life acting as if it will never arrive because he fears it through the knowledge of his sin. We'll see it in just a moment, but the good news for you and for me is that where we stand in the grace of God, if we stand in the grace of God in Jesus Christ, there is no fear of holy justice. Because God, as holy judge, has already judged all of our sins in the body of His Son on the cross. And when the judge has justified you, when the judge has declared you right with Himself in His Son, there is nothing left to condemn you. There is no one left to condemn you. There is nothing left to condemn you. Romans 8 declares this, verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? And I love the way that Paul reasons here. He says, it is God who justifies. Did you get that? It's the one who's going to judge that has declared you right with himself. So if the judge declares you right with himself, who is left to condemn you? The verdict is already in. He goes on to write this, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. The judge of all the earth is the one who laid down his life for you. More than that, who was raised? Which is to say that his offering on behalf of sinners was sufficient. It was accepted. It was successful. There's nothing left to condemn you. Who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. I mean, in every way, Paul is stacking up these explanations to say that if you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you have no reason to fear holy justice because it has been satisfied by God Himself in your case, in the body of His Son on the cross. But if you don't stand in the grace of God, you have every reason to fear that day. Because men and women will then be judged out of the book that has recorded the symbolic book, so to speak. God doesn't need a book, but just a way to say everything that you've ever done in life has been recorded, and one day you'll answer for it. In fact, the Bible says here that that day for the wicked, for the arrogant, is going to be a day like an oven. The day is coming burning like an oven. So it's not just a day of certain judgment, it's also a day of consuming judgment. Like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. They themselves are spoken of here as being burned up. What today will mean for them is absolute devastation. Everything they think that they've achieved, everything they think commends them. That is, they glory in it. They take pride in it. Everything they place their confidence in, the strong towers they built in their minds, everything that they currently enjoy and find satisfaction in. You know, I don't have time to think about God or His church or His word. I'm just too busy enjoying my life. So everything that they've enjoyed, everything they worship in the place of the Creator that they dishonor, everything they think of as a legacy, as a future, as a reason for their existence, it will all be consumed by the justice of God. The verse describes them as completely consumed. There will be nothing left. The day that is coming, verse 1 says, shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. What is under the earth and what is visible to the eye, it is all consumed. It is all gone. It is all burned up. It's like they've been thrown into an oven. Obviously, it doesn't teach annihilationism. The Bible goes on to make very clear that there's an eternal torment that the lost will know in the wrath of God. But what it is to say is everything that they thought they've gained in this world will be gone. It's a certain judgment. It's a consuming judgment. Third, notice it's also a complete judgment. Because what is stressed in the verse is that it's every single one of them. Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. No one accepted. No one left out. All of the insolent, the presumptuous, all those who do wickedness, not one unforgiven sinner will emerge from that day without everything they put their trust in being consumed. Not one in the whole world will escape this judgment. This is what the day means for the arrogant. This is what the day means for the evildoer. But now we see a second relationship as we think about that day. In verses 2 and 3, we see the day in its relationship to those who fear God's name. What will that day mean for those who fear God's name? Verse 2, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Those who fear the name of God. You see, this day represents a vindication. God will vindicate his own name, but at the same time that he vindicates his name, he will also vindicate those who have feared his name. You do realize this, that if we fear the name of God, this means we reverence the living God in this world. We share his reputation in this world. So those who hate the name of God hate you. Those who revile the name of God revile you. And on this day, God will remember all those who have feared his name, all of those who have gladly counted it a privilege, an honor, a joy to be associated with his name, so that that day will be a vindication not just of his name, but of his people. The judgment of God is not only certain, it is distinguishing. The judgment of God hits its target. And what is distinguished in that day is the wicked from the righteous. And what distinguishes the wicked from the righteous is the grace of God. It is God's grace that has produced the difference. It is salvation that has produced the difference. There are people who are arrogant and evildoers, and there are people who are characterized by reverencing the name of God, and salvation has produced the reverence. And grace has produced salvation. In the third chapter, as I said, this is really a repetition of what he's taught earlier in the prophecies. And in Malachi 3:18, it says this, then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. That day will make a distinction. And so God gives a promise to his people that the day of the Lord for them will mean something quite different than for the arrogant and for the evildoer. What will that day mean for the people of God? What will the day of judgment mean for the people of God? Well, first of all, it will be the dawn of righteousness. He says, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise. I mean, like the sun rising in the morning, the darkness of this wicked world will be put away. And the Son of Righteousness will arise in the person of Christ. The darkness will be put away by him, and the light of God will shine upon his people. The breaking of the day, the breaking of sunlight, the breaking in of righteousness. Whereas this world has been under a curse, the curse will be gone, and righteousness will dwell in the earth. The dawn of righteousness. It'll also be a day at the same time of restoration. The Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. Healing. Loss will be replaced by gain. Sickness will be replaced by health. Tears will be replaced with laughter. The scorn that's been heaped upon the people of God by the wicked will be replaced with praise and reward from our God. It's going to be a day, as a result, of great celebration. He says that you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. What an image that is. Like a calf skips out of its stall, exhibiting its joy in its liberation. So the people of God will skip about with joy. I rejoice to tell you tonight, you've never known a joy like the joy of that day. One of the things amazing about raising children is you get to be reintroduced to a sense of wonder. When you haven't lived very long in this world, everything is new and everything is wonderful. We still have a video somewhere. I hope my daughter is not listening to this. Kind of hope she does listen to this, but then again, I kind of hope she doesn't listen to this part. But we still have a video somewhere where Amber's walking and she says, "That's a big old pine tree." I mean, in the best Texas accent you can have. Amazed at the height of a pine tree. When's the last time you were amazed at anything? Watch a child amazed at every new thing, every new experience, every new opportunity. And then notice how wonder leaves our lives. The longer we live in this sin-infected world. But on that day, you will meet with wonder again, and the wonder will never go away. It's going to be everlasting. A day of celebration. A day of vindication. Because he says in verse 3, "And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet." He first presents the image of them being burned up like being put into an oven, and then he pictures the righteous walking over their ashes. Those who have so often been walked on by the wicked will walk into eternity over the ashes of those who've been consumed by the judgment of God. That's the imagery. Triumph. Vindication. This is why, dear ones, Christians in this age are not to be characterized by seeking vengeance. That's why all the outcry you hear in our world right now, even by professing Christians, that it sounds like what we're after is some sort of vindication, some sort of getting even, some sort of earthly, temporal justice in response to ways that people have been mistreated and all the rest. There is a place for temporal justice. That falls in the realm of civil concern. But in terms of the concern of God's people, we have a gospel concern. It's the salvation of the souls of men and women. That's where our focus is. And we leave our mistreatment in the hands of the one who judges justly. We love our enemies. We pray for those who spitefully use us. We demonstrate the love of Christ by not responding in like manner, not reviling those who revile, not giving what they gave us, but rather loving them with the love of Jesus. This is our calling in this age, because we can leave it to God to make the wrongs right, and He will. That's what he's picturing in these verses. One day the wrongs will be made right. So that this day of vindication will also be a day of deliverance. A day of deliverance. Notice, "And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet." That's vindication. But who vindicates? Notice, "On the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts." This will come to us from the hand of God. This represents the action of God. God will do this. Vengeance belongs to Him. I referenced the verse earlier, but 1 Peter 2:23 says this, "When he was reviled," speaking of Jesus, "when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." That's our calling during this age. But God announces and encourages us and comforts us with the knowledge that the day will come when he will execute justice. So we see the day and its relationship to the arrogant and the evildoer, a day of certain judgment, a day of consuming judgment. And then we look at this day in its relationship to those who fear the name of God, and it's going to be a great day of deliverance and vindication and celebration and restoration. Third relationship, look at verse 4. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. The day of the Lord and its relationship to the law of Moses. This reference to the law of Moses, what is its purpose? What is its purpose in this context? I think there are a couple of lesser things we can point to, and then I want to mention what I think is the primary reason we find it here. First of all, we can say this. This reference to the law of Moses reminds us that the day of the Lord has a special meaning to the people of God. Who gave revelation to Israel? Who gave them his law? Yahweh did. Who is now giving them information about the day that's coming? God is giving them information about the day that's coming. Once again, they're being reminded by the very fact of revelation, by the very fact of communication from God, they're being reminded of this gracious relationship that God has established with this people. The same God who is telling them about the future is the God who gave them the law, who is in this covenant relationship with them, communicated through Moses. In other words, Israel has been loved by God. And through this message, they're being loved by God. You remember that's how the book began. I've loved you. And in their sin, what did they say? How have you loved us? Well, he gave them his law, and he's now giving them a preview of the end of the world. What a gift revelation is from God. What a gift that God would communicate with us. Out of all the people on the face of the planet, God was giving this revelation to them. And I think about how God has communicated to us in the New Testament. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, all of the rich, all of the powerful, all of the wise, all of those movers and shakers in society in the first century, to whom did God give his word but local churches? Received those letters. Common, everyday people. What grace. So this day has special meaning to the people of God as the people of God. The fact that we reference the law also confirms the truthfulness of what they received in that law. That law contained, included promises of blessing and cursing. Faithfulness to Yahweh means blessing. Unfaithfulness to him means curses. And if anybody's in doubt about whether that's true or not, he's pointing them to the very end of the age and saying, it will all be proven true. Everything I've given you, it's an expression of my love for you, and everything I've given you, you can stake your eternity on it. It is all going to be demonstrated to be true in the end. You wonder where the God of justice is, just wait. And you'll see that everything I communicated to you through my servant Moses, it's all true. That'd be another reason that you find this reference. But I think the primary reason why you find this reference is because if you ask, how do we respond to this news? You're telling us about the day, and you're telling us about what it means for arrogant evildoers, and you're telling us what it means for those who fear your name. Now if you ask, how do we respond to this? The answer is to renew covenant faithfulness. You have my laws. I gave them to you through my servant Moses at Horeb. So with this news in mind, believe me. Submit to me. Obey me. Follow me. Notice he says, remember the law of my servant Moses. Remember the statutes and the rules that I commanded him at Horeb. I want you to remember these things. Commanded to remember. Craig Blazing writes this. This command can refer to A, mental acts of remembering or paying attention to something, or to B, mental acts combined with appropriate external actions, in other words, recalling and obeying, or to C, acts of reciting or repeating something verbally. In light of Malachi's insistence on obedience, meaning be seems to be the force of this command. Recall it to mind and do it. In light of the future that's coming, believe the Lord. Be loyal to the Lord. Listen to the Lord. Obey the commands of God. And so, a right relationship with God involves a right relationship to His Word. Preparing for the day means receiving His words and believing them and walking in them. Fourth relationship, verses 5 and 6, the day of the Lord and its relationship to the ministry of Elijah. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. I want to begin with what's in the middle of those two verses. This idea of the hearts of fathers being turned to their children and the hearts of children being turned to their fathers. Isn't it interesting that out of all the ways that Yahweh, through Malachi, could give voice to what repentance looks like, He described it in those terms. The hearts of fathers being turned to children, the hearts of children being turned to fathers. Why? I think Joyce Baldwin said it well. The commentary says this: the future ministry of the coming prophet is described in terms of bridging the generation gap. The fifth commandment implied that the home was essentially the school of the community. There, in a world in miniature, authority and submission, love and loyalty, obedience and trust could be learned as nowhere else, and with the Word of God as guide in the home, society could be changed. We don't believe God if we don't believe Him at home. We don't really believe God if we don't believe Him in our marriages. We don't really believe God if we don't believe Him in the raising of our children. So where you find genuine faith and genuine repentance, a genuine sorrow for sin, a genuine submission to God, where's it going to show up? It's going to show up in the schoolhouse of the community, which is the home. As another commentator put it, the point is that fathers and sons would no longer live self-serving lives, but fathers will take their sons to heart, and sons will take to heart their fathers, considering the effects of their actions on one another in the course of their lives. Can you love the Lord and not love your children? Can you love the Lord and not love your parents? And so where you see genuine repentance, the fruit of genuine repentance is as near to us as our nearest relationships. Don't imagine that serving God starts off way out there somewhere. It starts as near to you as your own heart, and you'll know whether or not your heart is in a godly place by whether or not you care for others. And if you care for others, you're going to care for them in your own home. Show me a society where sin is running rampant and where selfishness reigns, and I'll show you a society where parents don't really care about their children and children don't really care about their parents. So the result of this prophet's ministry, the result that is aimed at, is a repentance that will show up at the most fundamental level. And the Lord is saying that He is going to send Elijah the prophet before that great and awesome day comes. Now, here's what makes that statement interesting. The New Testament makes clear that in some sense, John the Baptist fulfilled that promise. Jesus said so. That John, even though John denied it himself, they asked John if he was the Elijah who was coming. He said no. Jesus said, if you're willing to receive it, he is. But the question is, because we look at the results of John's ministry and we ask, was there this kind of repentance? And though there were indicators of some sort of outpouring of repentance through John's ministry. There were many, many people being baptized by John. If you ask, was that lasting? Did it prove to be genuine? Well, then we look at how what the nation did with their Messiah, and we have to conclude that in large measure, there wasn't a genuine repentance. For if there had been, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory as they did. They would not have rejected their Messiah. And Christ seemed to imply that though John did fulfill in some sense this Elijah-like prophet, there may be another who comes in the future as well. Matthew 17, verses 11 through 13. Listen to this. And he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also, now by the way, let me just stop there. Notice that means that John's ministry was in large ways rejected, right? They didn't recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. So Christ clearly identifies John with Elijah, but do you notice he says Elijah is coming and will restore all things. Then we read in Revelation chapter 11 that there will be two powerful witnesses during the tribulation period. And as those two witnesses are described, there is an Elijah and an Elisha almost kind of ministry that's described. Listen to Revelation 11, verse 1. Why don't you turn there so that you're seeing it along with me and not just listening to it. Revelation chapter 11, I'm going to read verses 1 through 14. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations that they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he's doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. I mean, this is a Moses-like, Elijah-like kind of ministry. Verse 7, and when they finish their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. That's Jerusalem. For 3.5 days, some of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. This is the level of hatred these men will know from the masses. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry, listen to this, and exchange presents. It's going to be a satanic Christmas when they are dead, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Again, Craig Blazing, commenting on this, said this, even when Jesus called John the Elijah who was to come, he conditioned that designation with the phrase, if you're willing to accept it. A solution to the problem seems to be offered in Matthew 17. After Elijah appeared with Christ in his transfiguration, the disciples asked about Elijah's future coming. Jesus, speaking apparently after John's death, Matthew 14, verses 1 and 2, affirmed that Elijah comes and will restore all things. This future expectation indicates that Malachi 4, 5, and 6 was not fulfilled in the ministry of John. Israel did not accept John the Baptist as the Elijah-like restorer of all things, so another Elijah-like forerunner is yet to come before the day of the Lord. However, Jesus went on to say, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him. And the disciples understood he was talking about John the Baptist. The solution to all this seems to be that though John did not fulfill Malachi 4, 5, and 6, for Elijah is yet to come, Elijah was a type of John, and that there's a great deal of similarity between Elijah in chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, and the messenger John the Baptist in chapter 3, verse 1. I don't know for certain. What I'll tell you is this, that in Revelation chapter 11, there are two witnesses that will come, and their ministry is very much like Moses and Elijah. And I know that what Malachi 4 declares is that when the Elijah comes, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. And then the book ends with what has been described as a dread alternative. Lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Those who do not repent will be devoted to destruction. The entire land, all the earth, where there is not repentance, using the language of the Hebrew word here that is translated utter destruction, the idea there is devoted, in the sense of devoted for destruction, like something under the ban, like what would take place in a holy war. Wherever there hasn't been repentance, there will be that which is devoted to destruction. Eugene Merrill says this Elijah will be the instrument of God to effect reconciliation among God's people and thus to deliver them from the awesome destruction of Yahweh, the warrior. The epithet is implicit in the use of the term harem, a word characteristic of so-called holy war or Yahweh war texts. The Lord will indeed come in judgment, but those who know him and who are ready to receive him will be delivered from that awesome and final work of divine retribution. So the reason I hesitate is it is possible to understand John the Baptist as completely fulfilling what is spoken of here, but there being this division between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, and those who genuinely turn to the Christ, they're saved, they're safe regarding this judgment. Those who continue in unbelief and unrepentance will be consumed by that day in holy judgment, or perhaps John typified in many ways what this Elijah-like figure was spoken of in Malachi chapter 4, but there's another coming who will actually be used by God to effect great repentance and outpouring of repentance in that final day before the day that consumes the Lord's adversaries arrives. Here's the bottom line. It's going to be a distinguishing judgment. Some will be dealt with as sons. Some will be dealt with as the sinners who have declared war on holy God, and therefore God has declared war on them and devoted them to destruction. I want to ask you, where are you at in that divide? Where are you at in that divide? When you think of a day when justice will be done, when vengeance will be the Lord's, when the judgment that has been delayed will certainly arrive and will consume the Lord's adversaries. Do you not want to think about it? Do you deny it? Do you doubt it? Do you dread it? Or do you know that as Romans 8:33 said, for you there's nothing to fear. Perfect love casts out fear. You know that you're loved by God in His Son Jesus Christ because you have bowed the knee to Christ and you confess Him as your Lord, and all your sins have already been judged completely in the body of God's Son on the cross, so that now your focus is on declaring the good news of salvation to as many sinners as you can on your way to glory and praying that God will save many in these days. Where are you at in that divide? If you don't know Christ, I exhort you even tonight as you hear me to repent. And where there's true repentance, there's fruit. Just as the effect of John's ministry, Elijah's ministry, would be the turning of the hearts of fathers to their children and children to their fathers, so if you truly repent, we'll know it. Because your life will be different, and it will be as near to you as your own life and your own home. If you don't know Christ, would you repent? Would you turn from your sins and put your faith in the Son of God? If you know Christ, even as we said this morning, would you wake up? Not be boiled to death in the drowning water of the culture, but would you wake up and realize what you're here for and how long all of this lasts and what eternity is? Would you live your life in the light of the great day? And would you rejoice in the thought that the day is coming when, like a calf skipping out of the stall, the Son of Righteousness will arise on us all, the darkness will be put away by the Son of God Himself, a day of great celebration, a day of great vindication. Will you look forward to that day and live in light of that day now? Aren't you grateful that we can? Aren't you grateful that we can? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for our study in this wonderful book. Thank you that you've given us the truth, that in a world full of confusion and darkness and lies, we have in our hands an inerrant word, not representing human opinion or religious tradition, but your very words. Words that we can stake our lives on, words that we can stake our eternity on, words that will one day be absolutely, completely, perfectly vindicated. Until that day, would you grant us the heart of our Savior toward this world? He wept over the city of Jerusalem. He had compassion for sinners. Would you help us, Lord, to see the world not as our enemy in terms of some sort of personal enemy, but rather our mission field? And yet also strengthen us to realize that we reach this world not by becoming like it, but by progressively being made more and more like our Savior. Grant us the courage to stand with you loyally in the midst of a crooked generation, to hold fast to your words, even as these people were reminded to remember the law of Moses. So, Lord, remind us, strengthen us to remember your word in these days, and not to compromise, and not to cover our compromise in the language of godliness, as though we're being gentle and kind by being disloyal to you. Strengthen us, Father, to be faithful in these days. And we look forward to the day when we see our Savior, when your name, Lord, is vindicated, when all the arrogant and the evildoers will have to bow their knee and their tongues will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to your glory. Until that day, strengthen us to preach the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.